Any of you that have had the opportunity to be around children for any given time will be able to say what a kid's favorite question is. Let's see if you know. What is it? Why? Just be around for my boys for a few moments and you'll hear lots of whys. Mommy, why do I have a belly button? Mommy, why can't I lick my elbow? Mommy, why can't I see my own eyes? Mommy, why do I have to eat my broccoli when you don't? I hate broccoli, by the way, but they still have to eat it. Mommy, why can't we have cupcakes or why can't we have cake for breakfast? And as our children are getting older, some of their questions, of course, become more complicated, as with all of us. As we go on throughout life, especially after some of those life-altering, earth-shattering moments, questions become hard, questions become difficult, especially when it comes to the Christian faith. We ask hard questions, lots of whys. Why God has this happened? Why God is this happening? Why God would cancer be in a world if you are real? Why God would there be war if you are real? Can God really heal? Is there really life after death? Does God really still speak if I can't hear God? Do miracles even still happen? Or are miracles a thing of the past or things that we only read about? Why God? Where are you, God? How long, O Lord? Questions like this don't come after easy or mountaintop moments, but they come after the difficult, often in the rugged terrain, in the valleys, in the darkness, in the pain, in the dark night of the soul. Where, God? How long, God? Can you hear me, God? Are you near, God? Why? And it seems at times that the church doesn't know what to do with questions like these, especially the questions that are wrapped in doubt. We don't do so well with doubt. I once heard a Christian say, "I've never doubted before. My faith is as sure as can be." We act as though doubts and difficult questions and the whys and the where are you, God, and the how long, oh God, and those moments when we question God, we sometimes act as though those questions are treason against God. And in fact, when we look into Scripture, we celebrate the heroes of the faith, those who pressed on through the darkness, those who walked through the valley of the shadow of darkness and death, those who moved in the darkness and the pain and moved through their doubts anyway. One of my favorite passages of Scripture is from Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 3. I remember reading it as a teenager the first time and being in awe of the stories of these heroes of the faith, these giants of the faith, almost as a hall of fame of faith, those who trusted God in the wilderness, those who believed God in the darkness, those who took one faithful step after the next, even when they couldn't see, even when they couldn't understand. Just take a look at Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible. Let's jump down to verse 7, and you can follow along in your bulletins or in the screens or in the Bibles in front of you. Verse 7, by faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness that is keeping with faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Jacob and Isaac, who were heirs with him in the same promise. Verse 10. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who is past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful, who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. Indeed, these are incredible and wonderful stories and should encourage and develop and strengthen our faith of what it looks like to live a life of obedience, of what it looks like to live a life of faithfulness, even when we don't understand what God is calling us to. These are incredible and wonderful stories. And yet, when we dig into these stories, when we turn to the full narrative of what's happening here, what we discover is that even in the faithfulness, even in putting one foot in front of the next, we discover that these people too questioned. They had doubts. Lots of them, in fact. Abraham and Sarah, even when they were preparing for the baby to come and making all preparations, they called out, they questioned God. They said, God, are you sure? Because Sarah is old and aged. She is barren. She cannot even have children. How could this even be possible? You promised this, and yet we've been waiting. How long, oh God? Where are you? And even as the story continues, we see that they took matters into their own hands as to seek to control the situation. And then, of course, Noah. Can you imagine the conversations that he and his family had in his household? Can you imagine the questions as the doubt as he is pulling together wood in building this big, grand, beautiful, nonetheless, ark? Then, of course, the story of Moses. Is God called Moses to go toe-to-toe with Pharaoh and cry out, "Let my people go"? Moses didn't immediately say yes. Moses questioned God. Moses pushed back. Sure, God, you sure you have the right guy? Have you heard me talk? Have you heard my speech? As he questions God. And then, of course, David. Read through the Psalms of David. As David questions God, David pushes back. David asks, "How long, O Lord? Are you even here? Can you even hear the cries of my heart? Do you hear me, God?" When we dig into the stories of even the most faithful, even the most seemingly trusting, even the most obedient, we discover that they too doubted. So we can come to one conclusion then. And that conclusion is perhaps that maybe doubt isn't treason against God. Instead, doubt is an honest, authentic, real human response to the sheer mysteries of God. As Isaiah 55 verse 8 says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Perhaps doubt isn't treason against God, but instead an honest, open, authentic response to the sheer mysteries of God. God, I don't understand what you're doing here. God, this doesn't make sense. God, how could you possibly use someone like me? God, can you hear me? God, where are you? I wonder if we think that God is honestly surprised or affronted by our questions and our doubts. I love the way Frederick Buechner puts it when he says this: "Whether your faith is that there is a God or that there is not, if you don't have any doubts, you're either kidding yourself or asleep." If you don't have any doubts, if you don't think you have any doubts, you are either fooling yourself or kidding yourself, or you are asleep. Because doubt in the face of the unknown, doubt in the sheer mysteries of life, doubt in the darkness and pain in life is an honest and authentic response. But even, let's just take it a step further. Let me say something that you may not expect to hear a pastor or a preacher say while preaching a sermon or from the pulpit. And that is this: I believe that doubt is not at all a bad thing. That doubt perhaps is a good thing and an important process or element in our faith development and in our faith journey. It is a posture of saying, "I don't know. I don't have it figured out. This doesn't make sense. But God's ways are not my ways. God's ways are not our ways. God's ways are way more vast and complex and mysterious. Doubting is taking the posture of questioning to press in deeper, to say, I don't know it all. I don't understand it all. I don't have it figured out. And so doubt is the process of putting one foot in front of the next and asking the questions to understand deeper the sheer mysteries of God. Have you ever looked at how Jesus responds to doubt in Scripture? When he responds to the open and honest and authentic questions and doubt, it's not a shameful response. See, when we dig into Scripture, we discover two types of questioning and doubt. On one end, we see the types of doubts that are open, seeking understanding, longing for the truth. And then on the other hand, we see a kind that is resistant, one that is comfortable, one that is longing to stay in skepticism, one that is longing to stay in this safe, comforting place of convenience. We see this in the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They had plenty of doubts about Jesus, but their doubts weren't about the miracles. Their doubts weren't about the very signs and wonders that they saw before their eyes. They saw all of that. Their doubt wasn't whether Jesus was loving, but instead their doubts were birthed from a place of resistance and anger. They were rarely seeking understanding from Jesus. And even when they would receive confirmation about who Jesus is, even when they would see signs and wonders from their very eyes, they still kept him at an arm's length, at a distance, as though they were determined to remain in their doubt. They were determined to remain in their skepticism. The type of doubt that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders, the ones that resisted Jesus, were the ones that were resisting the new thing that God was doing before their very eyes. They were resisting the signs of spring. They were resisting the new wineskins. They were wanting to stay put. They were wanting to stay in their skepticism and doubt and comfortable and safe place. It wasn't that they doubted the signs and wonders and miracles. But their doubt, if you will, became a dodge. Their doubt became an excuse to stay where they were. They doubted in a posture of resistance to the new things that God was doing before their very eyes. You see, doubting can be an incredible gift, and we're going to unpack that in just a moment. But doubting no longer becomes a gift when it becomes an excuse to keep us away from the light and the truth of Jesus. However, when we take the posture of doubt and abandon the posture of resistance and resolution and refusal, and instead move into a place of openness that then leads to faithfulness, even when we can't see, even when we're questioning, even when we don't understand, it is then that Jesus begins to blossom faith and obedience and trust in our hearts and minds. See, God isn't ashamed by our doubts or questions. Instead, what God wants is to come to him in our openness, in our doubts, in our questions, still willing to come and put one foot in front of the next. For it is in our openness and in our doubts and in our questions and in our confusion and even in the moments of struggling to trust, it is then that we become malleable to the presence and to the goodness and to the revelation of God. It is then that God welcomes us in and pulls us in closer. And we see this as another life-altering moment in the story of Thomas, or we often call doubting Thomas, in John's Gospel, chapter 20, beginning at verse 24. Let's take a look. Now Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nails marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hands into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord, my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." In this story, we discover that doubt and questions and confusion is a necessary step. It's a necessary element in our faith development. In this story, Jesus had died. The disciples, this is a life-altering moment for them. They had spent years of following Jesus. They had left their entire lives, their careers, their family behind them. They had left their comfort and their security behind them. They watched Jesus declare, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." They watched Jesus declare that he was the resurrection and the life, and now he was gone. You can imagine the doubts, the questions and the confusion and pain that flooded their minds. The hows, the what ifs, and the what nows. And for some reason, Thomas was not with the disciples the first time he appeared to them. He walked through a door. He revealed himself to them. And they came back and they said, "Thomas, he's alive. He's not dead. Everything he said was true. He truly is the resurrection and the life. He's not dead. He's not gone, but he's risen. He's here." Thomas, of course he's struggling to believe. He says, "Unless I see his wounds, unless I touch him, then I just don't know. I can't believe." And a whole week passes. A week of sleepless and confusing and painful nights. A week of Thomas replaying the last 3 years in his mind. A week of Thomas replaying all of the signs and wonders. A week of questions flooding his heart and mind. "God, how could you? God, where are you? I gave up everything for this, and now Jesus is gone. What if the disciples were right? What if he is alive?" So there he is, gathered in a room again with the disciples. And Jesus, again, he walks through a door and he sees Thomas. And he calls Thomas forth. He says, "Thomas, come. Thomas, come here. Come put your finger in my side. See my wounds. Thomas, come." And Thomas immediately responds, "My Lord, my God." And what we see here is Thomas sitting and wallowing in doubts and questions, and rightly so. It's an honest, it's an authentic human response to times of confusion and in life-altering moments. But what we discover is Jesus doesn't shame Thomas. Jesus doesn't say, "Thomas, how foolish are you? Did you not see the signs and wonders? Thomas, did you not see me feed 5,000 people? Thomas, what about Lazarus? When we raised Lazarus from the dead, and then I gave this really great and profound teaching that I'm the resurrection and the life, was that not enough for you, Thomas? Thomas, in fact, I'm so disappointed. Get away from me." But instead, Jesus does something profound. He offers himself. And then the character of God is revealed in this moment as Thomas is doubting. And what we discover about the character of God as Thomas is sitting there in pain and doubt and questions is we see the tender, loving mercy of God revealed in Christ. Not shame on you, not get away from you, but instead, come. Thomas, come and see. Thomas, come and touch. Thomas, come and discover. Thomas, come and let me reveal the goodness and the character of God. And so Jesus lovingly calls the doubter forth. Thomas, come. Get up from where you are. Put one foot in front of the other. Come now and see. And the call here was to move forward even in the doubts. The call was to put one foot in front of the next and discover not a God that imposes shame, but instead revelation, goodness, mercy, and love. Again, I love the way that Frederick Buechner puts it. He says, doubt isn't the enemy of faith. It's an element of it. Doubts are the ants in the pants of faith. They are what keeps faith awake and moving. It keeps us going. It keeps us searching for more, diving for answers, seeking to understand. Doubt is not a bad thing, but doubt is an opportunity to open ourselves up to the very character and revelation of God who loves and calls us forth to come, see, touch, and discover the goodness of God. I love the way that Madeline L'Engle puts it. She says, if you don't doubt, you don't change. If you don't ask questions, you stay stuck wherever you were. If you have to have finite answers to infinite questions, you're not going to move. The value of doubt is to keep you open to God's revelation. The value of doubt is to open yourself up to the mysteries of the triune God, who somehow is a God that has always been God, even when we were not here, before we had breath in our lungs, who somehow created the heavens and the earth. It's to open ourselves up to a God that moved into the neighborhood, fully divine, also became fully human, lived and taught a message of love and reconciliation and healing, who painted a vision of the kingdom of God. And to doubt is to open ourselves up to that and say, I don't know, I'm confused, this doesn't make sense. And when we open ourselves up to that, we discover a loving, tender, merciful God who says, come, doubter. Come forth. Come and see. Come and touch. Come and discover. Put your finger here. See my hands. And what we discover here is perhaps one of the most important things that we can discover about this thing called faith. Faith, we like to think, is like a microwave. We suddenly acquire it, zap, and we believe. But what we discover about faith is that faith isn't abruptly acquired, but it is developed through the long haul, the long journey of life, through the rugged terrain, through the ups and downs, through the questions, through the seeking to turn over every stone. Faith is developed from the moment that you are born until you are 96 singing a song before this congregation. And then it continues on and keeps on being developed. It's formed through the long haul and journey of life. And confidence in our faith journey, let me tell you, doesn't come in a place of standing still, thinking, I've got it figured out. It's all black and white, you know. It's simple. But faith comes when we actively step out and move, even when it doesn't make sense, when we actively put one foot in front of the other anyway. Faith is developed as we step out in bold leaps of trust, even in the face of doubt and confusion. And some of you have been avoiding questions and doubts for all too long. Perhaps for fear of what you'll discover, or perhaps for fear that you might not get the answer you're looking for. Perhaps the fear that you won't get any answer at all. And some of you have been avoiding the call of Jesus to come forth and open yourself up to the revelation of God, even in your questions and even in your doubts. So as the worship team is coming forward, I want to invite you to center yourselves before the God who doesn't impose shame, project shame on you. Which, by the way, God is not a God of shame. Anytime you are experiencing shame in your Christian journey, that is not the Spirit. Shame has always been connected to the fall. Shame has always been connected to sin, brokenness, darkness, and evil. But instead, when we open ourselves up, the Jesus who meets us in our doubts, confusion, and brokenness is one that finds us in love and mercy and your grace. Sure, vulnerability is scary because we're opening ourselves up to new things. We're moving from a place of resistance and refusal to taking a giant leap into the vast unknown, but into the mysteries and the tender, loving mercy and care of God. Dear ones, have you been doubting? If so, perhaps let me be the first to say, good. Come forth. See. Touch. Discover. And open yourselves up to the sheer mysteries of God. And a God that doesn't desire to hold back, but a God instead that moves forth, calls forth, and reveals God's self and the revelation of King Jesus.